go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, this morning we're going to be wrapping up chapter 5 as we look at verses 21 to verses 43. As I was studying this week, I found out that in the Catholic tradition, the Gospel of Mark chapter 5 is often called the St. Jude chapter. St. Jude is the author of the Epistle of Jude, which we have in the New Testament. He's also the brother of both James and Jesus. But Jude is actually an English translation of the Hebrew name Judas. We all know the name Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed and led Jesus to his arrest and eventual death on the cross. And so what happened was, in the Catholic tradition, was because Jude, the brother of Jesus' name, was the same as Jude the traitor, few Christians would pray for his intervention because they believed that they might accidentally be praying to Judas Iscariot. So the only time when they would pray to St. Jude would be when they were in a desperate situation, which led St. Jude to be known as the patron saint of lost causes. In Mark chapter 5, we're introduced to three lost causes. Last week, we looked at the first in the demoniac at Gadara. Today, we're going to find the last two with Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue of blood. And through these accounts, as we saw last week and as we've seen over the last several months, we are once again going to be reminded of the authority and power of Christ over demons, over diseases, and even over death. Mark chapter 5, I'm going to just read to your hearing verses 35 to 36, and then we'll walk through this passage together. Join me in verse 35. The Bible says, "While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.'" Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning just grateful for how good you've been to us, Lord. Lord, I pray that as I stand in this pulpit this morning that you would give me unction. Lord, that you would help me to be a comfort, a help, and encouragement to those who are here. Lord, that you would let the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth, be acceptable to you. That you would give me clarity of speech, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would use your words to prick our hearts, to help us this morning, God, that you would be glorified. Christ would be exalted, Lord. We love you. Thank you for all you do in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I began by telling you that if anybody ever tries to suggest to you that the Bible is boring, then it's probably because they've never actually read it. And this morning, I submit to you that if anybody ever tries to tell you that the Bible is antiquated, outdated, and irrelevant, once again, it's because they've probably never actually read it. The Bible is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. The story is told of a young man named Ralph. Ralph was head over heels in trouble. He was in a situation and had circumstances around him that seemed hopeless, and Ralph was doing very little to help himself. And so a friend who was watching Ralph's situation and watching Ralph not doing anything to help himself in this situation advised Ralph, "Ralph, you've got two hands. Why don't you do something?" And Ralph looked at his friend and he said, "I am. I'm wringing both of them." How often do we feel like Ralph? Our needs are dire, our circumstances are distressing, our suffering is great. A loved one diagnosed, a house foreclosed, a job lost, a relationship strained, and we don't know what in the world to do other than wring our hands. In the midst of trouble and pain, being finite beings, we feel defeated, alone, and clueless. What do you do when disaster strikes? What do you do when you are facing a lost cause? What do you do when you just don't know what to do? That's the question I'm going to try to answer here this morning. As we begin in our passage in verse 21, Jesus and his disciples have just made a brief but very important visit to the Gentile region of Decapolis. While in Decapolis, Jesus drove out a legion of demons from a man that had been plagued for them for quite some time. And now with his purpose accomplished in Decapolis, Jesus and his disciples are going to get in a boat and they're going to head back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, back to the region of Capernaum. Mark says that as they returned to Capernaum, that there was a large crowd that had gathered on the shoreline. You know, to me, this is an interesting note because in Gadara, there was a large crowd on the shoreline that was urging and begging Jesus to leave them. But now as Jesus and the disciples come back to Capernaum, he has this large crowd of people waiting for him and welcoming him home. And as Jesus and his disciples dock their boat and step towards the crowd, just as the demoniac came running to Jesus and Gadara, as Jesus graces the shoreline of Capernaum, we find a man by the name of Jairus come running to the feet of Christ. Look at verse 22. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." Jairus was a well-respected man. Mark tells us that Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue. He was a Jewish leader. The ruler of the synagogue, or the leader of the synagogue, was an official that would have been appointed by the elders of the synagogue that was in charge of the contents and the upkeep of the synagogue. He also would have been in charge of arranging worship there in the temple. All those people that were in the crowd, that were in the multitude, as Jairus ran forward, would have known exactly who he was. They would have been familiar with him. He was a man that was respected. He was a man that was well honored, and probably because of his position, he was a man that was quite wealthy. Yet, despite his position, his affluence, and his authority, Jairus was a broken and desperate man. Jairus had a sick daughter at home who apparently was not getting any better. As Jairus watched his daughter's health deteriorate and her life knock on death's door, Jairus ran from his house hoping to find someone that could help his situation. Searching for a lifeline in the midst of drowning hope in the middle of his darkness, Jairus, in this last-ditch effort, runs to the feet of Jesus and, prostrate in worship, cries out, "Jesus, help me." Feel the pain and the desperation of Jairus as he just melts at the feet of Jesus, begging him for mercy for his daughter, begging him for help. Verse 24 says, "So Jesus went with him." Recognize again the sharp contrast between the story of the demoniac at Gadara and the story of Jairus. In Gadara, they urged and begged Jesus to leave, so he did. Yet here in our story this morning, Jairus begs for Jesus to help. He begs for Jesus to come with him, so Jesus does. You know, I love this part of the passage because with these five simple words, "so Jesus went with him," we are reminded that Christ will never forsake, that Christ will never deny, and Christ will never abandon anyone who comes to him with a humble and broken heart. So off they go to Jairus' house. Jairus, Jesus, the disciples, and this crowd that is following them and pressing in on them, Mark says, that are thronging him. But as Jesus is headed towards Jairus' house, all of a sudden there is this divine interruption. Look at verse 25 with me. "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Here we're introduced to a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. The text doesn't specify what exactly kind of bleeding she suffered, but when you go to the Septuagint, it's the Greek writing of the scriptures, the same word that is used here is also used to describe a menstrual flow. So we can infer that she had suffered some kind of painful, long-term gynecological disorder, facing constant hemorrhaging. Can you imagine, again, the pain, the weakness, the utter fatigue that this woman had been dealing with for 12 long years? Now, unlike Jairus, this woman is not named, signifying her lowliness and her obscurity. She was not a woman of high esteem. She was not a woman of great honor. She was not a woman that was well respected in her community. In fact, quite the opposite was true. According to Leviticus 15, the woman was ceremonially unclean. This woman, because of this constant bleeding in the eyes of the Jewish people, was contagious. Because of this, she was not able to worship in the temple. She was not able to partake in communal feasts and sacrifices. She wasn't even allowed to touch anyone. So not only is this woman suffering physically as her body has this painful issue, but she is suffering socially as she is outcast and isolated and rejected, not much unlike the lepers and the demoniacs. Rejected, weak, and alone. But this wasn't even the extent of her suffering. She was suffering physically, she was suffering socially, but Mark says she was also suffering financially. In desperation for a healing and desperation for a normalcy back in her life, Mark says she spent every last one of her pennies on doctors, hoping and praying that they could do anything to help fix her. Desperately trying every medicine. Desperately trying every procedure that had some glimpse of hope. Desperately trying every remedy so long as it promised to make her better. Yet Mark tells us that not only did she not get better, but she actually got worse. You know, I think this is a powerful picture of our own efforts and attempts at remedy in the midst of suffering. So often when we don't know what to do. So often when we don't know where to go, we will try any and everything. We'll try every doctor. We'll try every counselor, every therapist. We'll try every drug. We'll try alcohol. We'll try sex. We'll try anything to ease our pain and bring an end to our misery. But oftentimes what we find is just like this woman, that what we imagined would free us enslaves us and makes our situation even worse. The gospel writer Luke, who was actually a doctor by trade, in his account says that this woman was incurable, a lost cause. And now, just like Jairus, when doctors could do nothing to help her, and when this woman is at her wit's end, she's tired of suffering, she's tired of the pain, she's tired of being rejected, she comes to Jesus. Can you see her? Trailing behind this crowd of people, hoping that nobody recognizes her, covering her face and ducking her head, probably arguing with herself in her head. Should I do it? Should I not? Oh, he's too busy for me. He's too important for me. I'm just a woman. He's not going to stop what he's doing with Jairus to help me. And finally, she musters up the courage to sneak her way through the crowd, moving through the group of people, and touches the hem of Jesus' garments. And as the tips of her fingers gently caress the edge of his robe, Mark tells us that instantly she was healed. Look at verse 29. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body. So not only did the blood dry up, but there was a instantaneous and complete perfect healing of her body, of the source of her bleeding. She felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. After this woman sneaks up behind Jesus and steals a miracle, Jesus recognizes that power had gone out of him. Jesus can feel in himself that there was some divine power that escaped. And Jesus turns around and he says, "Who touched my clothes?" The disciples look at Jesus. I love in Luke's account, Luke said that they were led by Peter. It's just like Peter. They say, "Jesus, what are you talking about? There is a multitude of people that are pressing in on you. You're surrounded by people on every single side. What do you mean, who touched you?" The better question is, who is not touching you? For some people, this question by Jesus is puzzling. How could Jesus not know who touched him? Being God, doesn't Jesus know everything? Yet, we know that being fully human, there were some things that Jesus did not know, such as the time and hour of his return. Yet, I believe as we look at this passage that Jesus actually did know who touched him. But the reason that Jesus calls this woman out is because Jesus does not want her to remain anonymous. John MacArthur states that this is a question asked not out of ignorance, but to draw the woman out of the crowd and allow her to praise God for what had happened. Look at verse 33. "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." I believe Jesus calls this woman forward because faith always requires confession. Listen, I believe that Jesus calls this woman forward in order to assure and comfort her. She's fearing and trembling, and yet Jesus calls her daughter. I believe that Jesus called this woman forward in order to restore her to her community. Listen, this woman that was once unclean, if she would have told people that she was clean, they wouldn't have believed her. Yet Jesus calls her out in front of everybody to restore her position in society. But I believe most importantly that Jesus calls her out not to embarrass her, but rather to show her exactly what it was that healed her. Look at verse 34. "And he said to her, 'Daughter,'" again, just think of, see the tender, compassionate care of Christ. This is the only place in all the scriptures where Jesus calls a person daughter. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Listen, it wasn't his clothes. It wasn't magic or superstition. It was not oil or religion, but rather the thing that had made her well was faith and faith alone. She had come to him as an outcast. She had come to him fearful of rebuke, fearful of rejection because of her status, but instead she not only found physical healing, but spiritual as well. Jesus says to her, "Be healed of your affliction." Well, if I'm reading this right, in verse number 29, she had already been healed. But the Greek word for healed in verse 34 is the exact same Greek word that is used for saved, as in saved from our sin in regards to our salvation, because Jesus is always most concerned with meeting our greatest need, which is our separation from God. But then as we continue in our passage and we move back into the story of Jairus, I believe that Jesus publicly dealt with this woman, not only for her sake, but also for the sake of Jairus. Look at verse number 35. "While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?'" The indication of the text here is that while Jesus is speaking to this woman, that some servants or maybe friends from Jairus' house come and behind Jesus' back and begin to whisper to Jairus those dreaded words that he never wanted to hear. "Your daughter is dead." And as those words flood the ears of Jairus, can you feel the despondency and the hopelessness as all optimism melts from his heart? Can you see him as his knees begin to buckle, as his face begins to flush at the thought of his precious daughter gone? Can you feel the anger and the indignation in his heart as he thinks about this woman who had just been healed? If she had not have interrupted, if the crowd would not have impeded them. They could have been to his house by now and his daughter would still be alive. If Jesus was a doctor, this would be medical malpractice. To stop and heal a woman that was not having a medical emergency instead of going to a little girl who was on the verge of death. And now seeing this journey, seeing this walk to their house as futile and pointless, Jairus' friends begin to whisper in his ear, "Why don't you just leave Jesus alone? It's a lost cause. Why don't you go and allow Jesus to go and take care of other people who actually have some hope?" In other words, there's no reason troubling Jesus anymore. Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." You know, I believe that as Jesus says these words to Jairus, that he is pointing at the woman. Jairus, have faith like she did. Jairus, don't be afraid. Jairus, you just saw what just happened. Only believe. And one thing we are again reminded by these words is that faith and fear cannot coexist. It's the same truth we found while Jesus calmed the storm when he told the disciples that they had no faith and instead they were fearful. One will always give way to the other. Listen, at this point in this story, Jairus has to decide who he is going to listen to. Either Jairus is going to believe his friends or Jairus is going to believe Christ. And so often in our own heartaches and troubles, the same is true for us. We have to decide whether we're going to believe what our circumstances are telling us. You're not going to make it to the end of the month. You'll never get better. Things will never change. You're never going to get through, past, or over this. And by listening to our circumstances, we can be led to fear, or you choose to have faith and believe in the goodness and grace of God, despite what your circumstances whisper to you. Often, as we look at Scripture, there's a lot of meaning that can be lost in the translation between the Greek in the English. And I believe verse 36 is a perfect example of this. In verse 36, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, only believe." But in the Greek, the tense that is used denotes a continued action. Jesus was asking Jairus for more than a single act of belief. Listen, Jesus was telling Jairus to have a continuous, ongoing, a no matter what type of faith, the same type of faith that all Christians are called to exhibit. No matter what happens, no matter what changes, no matter how we feel, that we are supposed to keep on trusting the purposes and the plans of God. Listen, as Jesus tells Jairus, keep on believing, don't stop believing. I can imagine that what Jesus is saying to Jairus is, keep on believing the same way that you were when you came to me to begin with. Listen, don't stop believing now that the circumstances have changed. Don't stop having faith in me. Believe the same way that you did. Keep on believing. And after encouraging Jairus, Jesus now leaves behind the crowd and he leaves behind most of the disciples. He takes Jairus and Peter, James, and John with him, and they go forward to Jairus' house. Look at verse 38. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? This child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." After being mocked by these mourners and kicking them out, because Jesus does not allow those who have unbelief to witness the miracles that he is doing, Jesus heads into Jairus' room and again with a tender, compassionate hand, reaches out and grabs this little girl's fingers. And holding her by the hand, Jesus says, words to her that resounded all across the region that morning. Little girl, it's time to wake up. And Mark says, immediately, without hesitation, listen, without needing to stretch, life is brought back into this precious girl, and she begins to walk around the room. Because no situation is a lost cause when brought before the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And as I finish this morning, I just want to spend a couple of minutes helping you to be able to apply this passage to our lives. I want to be able to help us to practically know, what do we do when we don't know what to do? As we look at this passage, I believe the first thing that we're called to do when we don't know what to do is draw near to Jesus. Draw near to Jesus. You know, this is the simplest yet often hardest step to finding the rest that you need. Sometimes we fail to go to Jesus because we don't think we need him. Sometimes we fail to go to Jesus because we don't think that he can help us. And other times we fail to go to Jesus because we don't understand why exactly he would help us. But I just want to remind you, in the middle of your heartache, in the middle of your pain, your shame, your guilt, or whatever else is weighing you down, that Jesus not only is able to help you, but listen, Jesus wants to help you. This is the invitation in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. As we look at Jairus and the suffering woman, they both had reasons not to go to Jesus. By this point in his ministry, the religious institution was vehemently opposed to Jesus. So for a synagogue leader to come and to bow at the feet of Jesus and to worship Jesus risked a lot in the life of Jairus. Jairus risked scorn. Jairus risked rejection, even the loss of his livelihood. John chapter 12 says that while many rulers actually did believe in Jesus, that because of the Pharisees, they never actually confessed Jesus out of fear that they would be kicked from the synagogue. The suffering woman had plenty of reasons not to go to Jesus. She could have reasoned with herself that because of her condition, she could have reasoned with herself that because of her uncleanness, that because she was a woman in the first century, Jesus would want absolutely nothing to do with her, that it would just be a huge waste of time. But both Jairus and this woman ignored their feelings of anxiety and desperately and humbly went to the feet of Christ for help, the same way that we should. So first we draw near to Jesus. But then when we don't know what to do, we have faith in Jesus. It sounds so simple. Sounds so elementary. Yet this is of utmost importance. Listen, Jesus told them it was because of her faith that she was healed, helped, and delivered. I don't want you to miss this. There was a multitude of people. They were thronging. They were pressing in on Jesus, that are walking with Jesus. Listen, there's a multitude of people touching Jesus. There's a multitude of people that no doubt wanted Jesus to do a miracle in their lives, but only the woman received his power, because proximity to Jesus is not enough. Don't draw near to Jesus without faith in Jesus. All that's going to do is lead to disillusionment and disappointment. Listen, belief gives people access to Jesus' life-giving power, but unbelief will always block it. And yet I believe that while this text is a reminder of the importance of faith, I think it's worth noting for us this morning that this text is not about the amount of faith that you have. You know, oftentimes we say to ourselves and other people, if you would just have more faith, then Jesus will do this. Oh, if you just believe a little bit more, then Jesus will do that. But Jesus told the disciples that with faith the size of a mustard seed, you can make mountains move. Listen, Jesus is not emphasizing the size of our faith. He's emphasizing the object of our faith. Listen, he's emphasizing the one that we have faith in, whether it's great or small. The faith of Jairus was great. Jairus threw himself at the feet of Jesus. Jairus worshiped Jesus in front of the crowd. Yet the faith of the woman was feeble. This woman cowardly and scaredly walked up behind Jesus, almost superstitiously. Yet we see that because of their faith, Jesus helped both of them. And then lastly and quickly, what do you do when you don't know what to do? You draw near to Jesus with faith, knowing that he has the final say. Draw near to Jesus with faith, knowing that he will have the final say. Listen, friends, if Jesus has the final say over demons, if Jesus has the final say over disease, if Jesus has the final say over death, then it doesn't matter whatever circumstance or hardship you are facing, Jesus has the final say over it as well. It's not the doctor that has the final say. It's not your boss that has the final say. It's not your past hurts, abuse, and manipulations that have the final say. It's not drugs, alcohol, or whatever else you use to escape that has the final say. But rather, it is the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith that has the final say. Jesus Christ. You know, often when we read a passage or we study a story like this one here this morning, it's easy for us to read more into it than it actually is trying to teach us. This story never says that people of faith won't get sick. It doesn't say that God will always rescue his people from danger. It doesn't say that our prayers will heal every illness or that ill people who don't get better lack faith. But what it does tell us is in whom we must put our faith. Knowing that he is good, knowing that he is gracious, knowing that he is in control. What it does tell us is that Christ is the one who holds the ultimate authority over each and every situation, and because of that, we do not need to fear. He has the final say over demons. He has the final say over disease. He has the final say over death. 2,000 years ago, the sinless, perfect Son of God was led to an old rugged cross. On that cross, he was hung high. He was stretched wide. He had nails put in his hands and in his feet. He had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. He had a spear driven into his side. On the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God for the sins of all mankind. Standing in my place, standing in your place. Listen, but the cross was not the end of the story. Listen, what Satan thought was his greatest victory actually ended up to be his ultimate defeat, because after 3 days of laying in a borrowed tomb, Christ did what no man had ever done before, and he rose from the grave, proving his power, proving his authority over death, hell, and the grave. And what that means for us this morning is that because Christ overcame death, we can too. Because Jesus has paid our ransom. Listen, because he has secured our eternal salvation, death is not the end for the Christian. If you look in verse 39, Jesus says the child is not dead, but sleeping. For the Christian, it is not death to die. Jesus in John chapter 11, on another account of raising his friend Lazarus from the dead, looks at Martha and he says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. To the one who trusts in Christ for salvation, death is only sleep. The body lays in the grave until Christ resurrects us free forever from pain, disease, aging, and death, but the spirit goes to be with God, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what do you do when you don't know what to do? You draw near to Jesus, trusting that his plans are perfect, trusting that his purposes are good, and knowing that he will always have the final say. Because no situation is a lost cause when it is brought before the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Every head bowed and eyes closed.